I would like this morning to go to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. I'd like to spend some time in a very familiar scene. I could say very familiar story. Well, it's not fiction in that sense of being a story. It's real. It's true. It's actual. And a lot of us are familiar with the life of Joseph. Right, a man named Joseph, and I want to draw our attention to Joseph and his life. And I don't know how far we will get, but I know that there's so much from the life of Joseph that we can learn. We don't want to rush through it. I want to start though in chapter 35, just to kind of give you a background in case perhaps you're not as familiar with it as others are. Joseph. He was the next to the youngest son of Jacob, right? You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. Joseph was the next to the youngest of those 12 sons. We read about those sons near the end of chapter 35, beginning in verse 23. These were the sons of Jacob. There were 12 of them. The sons of Leah, you remember that was Jacob's first wife. And you remember also that Jacob, when he went to get a wife, he agreed to work 7 years for his future father-in-law to marry a young lady by the name of Rachel. And at the end of that 7 years, his soon-to-be father-in-law said, I can't give you Rachel. I'm going to give you Leah because she's the oldest. But Jacob loved Rachel so much that he was willing to work another 7 years. So 14 years and two wives later, he begins this family, and also along with two handmaids, I think it was, he winds up with 12 sons. And here they are. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah. A lot of those names probably familiar to you. And Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. Joseph is what I want to think about this morning. Benjamin came along after Joseph. Benjamin was the youngest of all of these 12. And Rachel died in childbirth when she gave birth to Benjamin. And then it says, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram. So we have these 12 sons. Joseph was next to the youngest. Turn over to chapter 37, and we'll try to spend some time here. Genesis chapter 37, again, kind of get a little background to what's taking place. Where I would really like to get to is chapter 39. Not sure how far we'll go. We're told at the beginning of chapter 37 that these are the generations of Jacob. We're introduced here, in a way, to Joseph, and we're told that Joseph was 17 years old at this time. 17 years old. We're also told that Joseph brought to his father the evil report of his older brothers. Now, some of you have siblings. Some of you may be the youngest of several or the oldest of a few. You may be the only child of your parents. You that have siblings, I'd like to try to encourage you to put yourself in the mindset here. Put yourself in this frame. We have 12 boys. Joseph is next to the youngest. Joseph is described as being the son of Jacob's old age. The son of his old age. He wasn't the youngest. There was going to be one more. But evidently there was something different about Joseph. Yes, something special about Joseph. Now, whether that was anybody's fault or not, if it was Joseph's or if it was Jacob's or if it was anybody's, I don't know. It's just the way the situation was. I'm the youngest of five, and I can tell you that as the youngest, I got away with a lot more than what my older brothers and also my sister. My sister, I don't think she ever did anything to have to get away with anything. But us four boys now, I think by the time I came along, they were just tired. They were just whatever. And so I got away with a lot of things that the older ones didn't. I also was able to do things at a younger age than the other ones. And I always got the idea that my older brothers didn't really appreciate that. And in fact, I heard a few times, well, I didn't get to do that till I was 18. Or I didn't get to do such and such until I was, whatever age. So there's that kind of dynamic within a family. If there's more than one child, there's that dynamic. And so Joseph here, I think Jacob depended on him a lot. I think Jacob, in his old age, depended on Joseph, probably physically, perhaps mentally, in a lot of ways. Jacob depended on Joseph. Joseph spent a lot of time with his father Jacob, where the older boys were out tending to the flocks. Okay, and so I'm thinking that relationship developed where, whether it was real or not, it appeared as though Joseph was one of the favorites, but actually we're told a few verses on down that Jacob loved Joseph. He loved him and more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. I don't know that necessarily there was a greater affection for Joseph, but there was a greater show of love from Jacob, the father, to his young son Joseph. So put yourself in that kind of frame of reference there. We're also told that Joseph received from his father a coat of many colors. A coat of many colors. It did mean that there was a lot of colors in that coat, but it was also put together from several pieces. Multiple pieces went together to make this garment. And that was the fact that it also had many colors. It kind of made you think of almost like royalty. There was something special about that coat, and Joseph was the only one that had one, and his brothers envied him even more. In fact, we're told that his brothers despised him, hated him. Well, so much so that it says that his brothers could not speak to their younger brother Joseph peaceably. They just didn't get along. They didn't like Joseph. They were envious of him, and they didn't like him. Well, just to kind of add to that, whatever that evil report was, Joseph, was he a tattletale? I don't know. I think Joseph was committed to doing the right thing. Joseph was committed to doing the right thing, so when he saw his older brothers doing something they shouldn't be doing, he had no other recourse in his mind, I'm sure, than to go and inform his father. Now you think about that. If you've got siblings, you telling on the... And sometimes that becomes a competition with siblings, doesn't it? Who can tell the worst thing? Who can go to their run to their parents first to tell them what the other one did? And so all of the... families aren't any different today than they were back then. We're maybe not as large of families, but the dynamics are still the same. Well, then we're told something else about Joseph that just kind of added to these dynamics. Joseph had a dream. He had two dreams. The first dream he had, we find described in beginning in verse 5. And in this dream, Joseph goes and tells his brothers this dream that he had. Was that a wise thing to do? I don't know, but he did it. Joseph felt strongly impressed enough, for whatever reason, that he wanted to share this dream with his older brothers. Now remember, they already don't like him. And here's the dream. In that dream, Joseph said that they were binding sheaves in the field. And Joseph said, in that dream, my sheaf stood up. It arose and stood upright. And Joseph went on the rest of his dream. He said, your sheaves, he said to his brothers, your sheaves stood round about mine. And it says they made obeisance to my sheaf. They bowed down in obedience to my sheaf. Now, how do you think that came across to the brothers? That just added fuel to the fire, didn't it? And they said in verse 8, it says, they said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. That was the first dream that Joseph had. They had another dream. And in this other dream, he describes in verse 9, it says that the sun, he said that in his dream, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Obedience, bowed down in obedience to him. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars. And he told this dream not only to his brethren, but also to his daddy. And in fact, it says in verse 10 that his father rebuked him. "What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" And so this just added more fuel to the fire. His brethren envied him the more. But notice in verse 11, his father observed the saying. His father's seeing something. His father's hearing something about these dreams. Okay, and he observes the saying. But his brothers, they just envied him more. They hated him the more. All right? That's what we have so far. Now, on a particular day, Jacob sends Joseph to go and check on his brothers to see how they were doing and to see how the flocks were doing. Okay, so his brothers are out there a pretty good distance away, probably, tending to their flocks. And Jacob sends Joseph over there to check and see how well they are doing. I'm not even sure that was a wise thing for Jacob to do, but Jacob was probably, he was an old man. Oh, I'm sorry, he was an older man, and he couldn't reasonably, physically go and do this himself. And how is he going to find out for sure how everything is going along? He wanted to know that day, and it probably was going to be a while before his other sons got back. And so he sends Joseph to see how they were doing. Joseph finally gets in close proximity to his brothers and to the flocks. And look at verse 18. "When they," that is his brothers, "when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." To slay him. I hope that none of you can relate to this. Can we fathom the hatred? Can we fathom that here's brothers that despise their younger brother, so envious of him, they want to kill him? So here comes Joseph, just, you know, bebopping along there, trying to catch up with his brethren. And verse 19 says, "They said to one another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." There he comes, this dreamer. We'll take care of those dreams. We'll take care of him, and that'll take care of the dreams. So they conspire against his younger brother to kill him. They're gonna say that some beast got him. They're gonna throw him into a pit, and then go back home and say that some evil beast got a hold of him and killed him. Reuben, we saw there in the beginning that Reuben was the oldest of these brothers. Reuben didn't like the scheme. He was, and rightly so, he should have been the leader of these brothers. He was the oldest. He should have been the wisest. He should have been talking them out of it. He should have been trying to talk some sense into his brethren, and sort of in a way he did, but not really much. He just tried to make the situation a little bit less serious than it was. It says Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben's kind of buying some time here. Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him." Reuben had in mind to deliver his younger brother back to Jacob and to deliver him back alive. The rest of the brothers, they didn't want Joseph alive. They wanted to kill him. So what happened? Well, first of all, when Joseph got there, they took him, they laid hold of him, they laid hold of his coat, that coat of many colors that was so special. They laid hold of that coat of many colors, stripped it off of him, And then they took him and they threw him into a pit. Okay? And verse 25 says, they sat down to eat bread. Can you imagine? They've just cast their younger brother into a pit with every intention of some way or another getting rid of him for good. I'm kind of hungry. What about you? You know, and so they go and sit down and eat while their younger brother is at the bottom of this pit. Didn't seem to bother them too much. In fact, while they were eating, it says there that they looked afar off and they saw a company of some Ishmaelites. Here was a band of Ishmaelites, people evidently who were descendants of Ishmael. And it says that they were coming from Gilead. They had their camels loaded up. They were going to town. They were going to Egypt with their spices and their balms, their myrrh. They were going down to Egypt. They were businessmen. They were going down there to sell and trade and buy and whatever. They were going to Egypt. And so Joseph's brothers see this band of Ishmaelites, and they come up with the idea. In fact, Judah was the one that came up with this idea. He says, "What profit is it if we slay our brother? What good's that going to do? You know, we could profit off of our brother some other way, and we'd still be rid of him." And they come up, and he comes up with this idea: "Let's sell our brother. Let's sell our brother. Let's don't kill him, but let's sell him. Let's sell him, make some profit off it. Sell him to these Ishmaelites that are going down to Egypt. We'll never see him again. We'll be rid of him. We won't have to worry about his dreams anymore." And they sold, or they intended to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And so Reuben makes his way back towards the pit where Joseph is. And when Reuben gets back to the pit where Joseph, the last time he saw him was in the bottom of that pit, Joseph is not there. By the time Reuben gets back to the pit with the intention that they're going to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites, there was another group of people came by. It says in verse 28, there were some Midianite merchantmen. Here's some more businessmen, some merchantmen making their way to Egypt. And they found Joseph first. They got to the pit and saw Joseph before Reuben got back over there. And they got Joseph up out of the pit and they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Now, there are many similarities, types, maybe some shadows, however you want to put it, here when we look at Joseph and we look at his life, look at what he went through, look at what he suffered, and look at where he wound up at the end. There are a lot of things that lessons we can draw from that makes us think of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? In some ways, Joseph can be seen as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we have these Midianite merchantmen. They draw Joseph out of the pit. They sell him to the Ishmaelites, and here they go to Egypt with Joseph. Now, what are they going to do? Now, what is Joseph's brethren going to do? They've got Joseph's coat, so now they devise another scheme. Let's kill a kid of the goats, it says in verse 31. Let's kill a kid of the goats, and we'll dip this coat, Joseph's coat that we stripped off of him before we threw him in the pit. We'll dip his coat in the blood of that kid of the goat, and they took it to their father. They took that blood-stained garment to the father, to Jacob, and said, "Look what we found. Is this Joseph's coat?" And of course, Jacob recognized it immediately. His father recognized the coat immediately, and he began to cry out, and he said, "An evil beast hath devoured him." Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Joseph's been torn to shreds by some evil beast. And all that's left is this coat, blood-stained coat. It says in verse 34, let's read the last few verses of this chapter. "And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, 'For I will go down,'" this is Joseph's father, He says, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Jacob said, I'll go to my grave mourning over my son, this son that I loved, the son of my old age, Joseph. And we're told in the last verse, the Midianites sold him into Egypt. Well, they sold him through the Ishmaelites into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So that's where this chapter ends. Joseph is now a slave in Egypt, and he has been sold to a man named Potiphar. Okay, so how many of you are mostly familiar with all of what we just went through? Okay, you can raise your hand or not, it doesn't matter. But most of you are probably pretty familiar with a lot of what we've talked about so far. But I wanted to set the scene, refresh your memory. So now Joseph is in Egypt. Now we have to go over to chapter 39. So chapter 39 now, Joseph is in Egypt. His brethren, his father, they assume that Joseph is dead. Okay? His brethren didn't know what happened to him. They were going to sell him into Egypt. They don't know that that is actually what happened. Okay? His brethren assumes that he's dead. Joseph's father, Jacob, he's convinced that he's dead. For all practical purposes, Joseph is dead. But Joseph was sold into Egypt, and he was sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Now, that could have meant a couple of different things, but the main thing it means is that this man was in a great position of authority. He was probably captain over the guard in the sense of those who carried out justice, who enforced the law and then carried out the law, carried out the consequences of breaking the law. Potiphar was probably the man over all of that. He was in a position of great authority. He was captain of the guard. He was an officer of Pharaoh. And that's what we read there beginning in chapter 39. What do you think this boy Joseph is going through his mind by now? Now, when we started out, we were told he was 17 years old. He might not have had another birthday yet. He may still be 17. He might be 18 by now. That didn't take place in the course of 1 week, I don't think. Maybe over the course of a couple of weeks, perhaps. It wasn't very long. He's probably still 17. So here's this young 17-year-old kid. Yes, I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but if you're 17 years old, you're still a kid. Okay? You may be a smart kid, wise kid, intelligent kid, but you're a kid. You're a kid because you haven't gained a lot of experience in life yet, okay? Now, Joseph, he's actually experienced quite a bit already, right? But none of it's been good. Up until the time that Joseph was sent to check on his brothers to see how they were doing, I guess things had been going along fairly well, other than they didn't get along with his brothers. His brothers hated him, but I don't know that probably bothered Joseph some. I mean, I'm sure it did, but he was his father's favorite, so, I mean, he's in pretty good position there, pretty good shape there at home. But here's this 17-year-old boy. Okay, I won't call him a kid. So here's this 17-year-old boy, about as far away from home as you can get in any way that you want to think about it. He's in Egypt. He's in a strange place among strange people, strange-looking people, strange-talking people. He's in a place where, I mean, he's in slavery. He had it better than anybody else in his father's house, but now he's in Egypt as a slave. I'm trying to think of some things that I went through when I was 17 years old, and I had it easy. I had it easy. Some of you did not have it so easy. And maybe you did experience some things by the time you were 17. You know, as time goes along, we are much more immature at the same age as previous generations, you know. 17-year-old today is not nearly as mature as 17-year-olds were 100 years ago. But still, I'm thinking about this 17-year-old boy who's probably never been anywhere, now in Egypt. And since the time he went to check on his brethren and to check on the flocks, everything's gone wrong. Everything's gone against him. His life was in danger. He's hearing his brothers, his own brothers, conspire to kill him. No, let's don't kill him, let's sell him. Well, they sold him. Well, somebody else got to me before my brothers came to get me, and now I'm with these strange-looking people that I don't understand a word they're saying, but they're taking me someplace where I've never been. I don't know what this... He's in Egypt as a slave. Verse 2, and the Lord was with Joseph. Isn't that beautiful? And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Scripture refers to him as a man. I guess Joseph has been doing some growing up just recently. Adversity will do that, won't it? Adversity will make you grow up. Maybe quicker than you ought to have to. If we don't grow up in the face of adversity, the next adversity is going to be even worse. If we don't mature, if we don't handle adversity, and it doesn't matter how old we are, it doesn't matter if we're 17 or 77, if we don't handle adversity the way we ought to, if we don't handle adversity, and we're going to learn some about that maybe before we get through with this, maybe next week, I don't know when, but if we don't handle adversity with wisdom, with patience, and with a trust in Almighty God, the next adversity that comes along, whether it actually is worse or not, will be worse than the last one. Facing adversity with wisdom and understanding, patience, and trust and confidence in the Lord brings about a maturity that will never, well, I say will never leave us. It won't ever leave us. We may not always go back to and exercise the maturity that we ought to. But we will have that experience in our life that brings a certain degree of wisdom and maturity, and we have that for the rest of our lives. We have that for the rest of our lives to go back and reflect and see how the Lord brought us through that adversity. It says that the Lord was with Joseph. Joseph was a young man who was committed to doing the right thing. He was committed to that which is right. And he was committed to the Lord. The Lord was with him. It says that he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Let's read a couple more verses. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So here's a slave. Here he is a servant in the house of Potiphar. And he serves his master well. He serves his master well. No doubt, with diligence. He serves him with the attitude of doing that which his master asks him to do. He serves his master, again, with a commitment to doing that which is right, a commitment to the Lord, and lo and behold, his master Potiphar notices that. You know, whether or not whether it's our enemies or the world in general, whether or not other people always appreciate your commitment to that which is right, whether or not they always appreciate the fact that you are diligent in whatever you've been given to do, whatever that is, the fact that you are diligently committed to doing that which is right and committed to the Lord, people around you observe it. They see that. It stands out. They notice it. Whether they like it or appreciate it or acknowledge it, it doesn't matter. They know it, they observe it. Sometimes they will acknowledge it, and sometimes they'll actually even appreciate it. Now, they might appreciate it in the case of Joseph here. I think his master, Potiphar, appreciated the fact that he was a diligent man, a committed young man, that he was going to do what he is asked to do, and he was going to do it to the best of his ability. I think Potiphar appreciated that because it profited Potiphar. Well, that's okay, fine. I'm going to do what is right, and if somebody else profits off of me by doing right, so be it. Leave that to the Lord. Let the Lord take care of that. But because Potiphar could see that Joseph, this young man, was committed to the Lord, and that the... Did you see that in verse 3? his master saw that the Lord was with him. There's really no indication necessarily that Potiphar, you know, believed in the God of the Israelites or believed in the Lord or believed in anything at all. But there was plenty of gods there in Egypt to believe in. We don't really know all that about Potiphar, but he saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And as he saw that, and saw that whatever the Lord, whatever Joseph did, that the Lord blessed him to prosper in it, then Potiphar began to give him more responsibilities. In fact, by the time you get down the last, the next two or three verses, we'll find out that Potiphar, because he saw that the Lord was with Joseph, again, how did he know the Lord was with Joseph? Because Joseph was committed to doing the very best he could, committed to doing that which is right. He was very diligent in whatever he did, and it prospered. So he gave him more responsibilities, and Potiphar finally put him in charge of everything that he had. Look at this. He says, it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Now, there's a pretty good picture there of something when you think about it. The Egyptian's house was being blessed for Joseph's sake. Those around Joseph, those that were in the same house, were being blessed because of Joseph, for Joseph's sake. Not because of Potiphar, not because Potiphar was so strong, not that because Potiphar was in a position of authority, not because Potiphar had been converted, not any of that. They were being blessed because of Joseph. Potiphar put him over as overseer over his house. He said that put him over all that he had. And it says in verse 6, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. Potiphar left all of the everything that he had in the hand of Joseph. He developed so much trust and confidence in Joseph because he could see the Lord was with Joseph. You know, it always does us good to serve the Lord. Always. Sometimes it does us good, even in a material way. Okay? Joseph didn't set out to go to Egypt and become the number one man in Potiphar's house. That wasn't Joseph's plan. That wasn't a goal that he had. He had no intentions of ever going to Egypt, for that matter. In fact, Joseph would have known enough about Egypt that would have been the last place he would go. He would only go to Egypt if it was absolutely necessary, no other choice. And then he would have gone voluntarily. Listen to me carefully. Later on, I'm not ruining the story for any of you, I don't think, but later on, Joseph's family is going to go to Egypt out of necessity because there was a famine in the land, okay? They were going to go to Egypt because what they needed from a material way, in a physical way, was there. They were going to go there and get what they needed and get back home. That was what they were going to do. So often in Scripture, the Old Testament in particular, Egypt is a picture of the world, isn't it? You're familiar with that, aren't you? What time is it? Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah for just a minute. And I want to pick up some words here that I think it would do well to spend some time here. Isaiah chapter 31. So often, Egypt in the Old Testament represents the world. It's a place that, again, you don't go there. Let's read here. Chapter 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now, there's a principle here. There's a lesson. It's mostly spiritual in nature. Okay? Sometimes we have to go to Egypt. We have to go out in the world, maybe to make a living, to gain the material things that we need, maybe to buy, sell, and trade. We have to be in the world. We have to be a part of the world in that sense. But here, the prophet Isaiah tells us, he says, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. He says that that stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe unto us if we go to the world for the spiritual help we need, for any of the whatever is not material or physical in nature. Woe unto us if we go to the world to have our morals defined. Let's put it that way. For our morality to be defined, the principles by which we live our lives, woe unto us if we go to the world for that kind of help. That's what the lesson is. If we look at the world and we see, as Isaiah says, horses, we see something out there in the world that looks like it's just so strong and so dependable, and we begin to put our trust and our confidence in those things of the world, if we begin to depend on the horse, the horsemen, the chariots, and all of those things that look strong and impressive, and everybody stands back in awe and wonder of all of those great and mighty things of the world, woe unto us. Woe unto us. Look at verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. He says, when the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, talking about Egypt, and he that is helping shall fall down. You that went there to seek for help, and they all shall fail together. We look to the world for the spiritual wisdom, that moral foundation. If we look to the world for those things, if we look to Egypt for help, God's word says that the world is going to fall. You'll fall with the world, and you'll fail together. That's what we can expect out in the world. We can expect to fall. The world and its systems of morality and all of that that you see out in the world, it is not going to stand. And it cannot provide you the help that you need to stand. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help. Now, Joseph, he went down to Egypt, right? He didn't go voluntarily. He didn't go to Egypt looking for spiritual strength, spiritual guidance. He didn't go to Egypt to have his moral foundation established. He didn't go to Egypt looking for wisdom. He went involuntarily. There are times that we might have to be in the world voluntarily for the, for the material things that we need. I have to be in the world every day in that sense. I work in the world, and you do too, and we interface with people who are worldly minded, who care not anything about the things of God. And we do business with them, and when transactions take place, and we buy and sell and trade, and we, from a physical point, standpoint, a material standpoint, we are often in the world. But if you begin to seek the things of the world for your wisdom, for your spiritual strength, for your emotional strength, for your moral foundation, the Bible says, woe unto us. Woe unto us. Now Joseph went down into Egypt, but the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, and everything that Joseph did prospered. Was that some kind of magical dust that the Lord sprinkled on Joseph, and everything he turned, like the Midas touch, everything he touched turned to gold? It wasn't some secret magical thing that was going on here. It's simply this: Joseph was committed to serving the Lord. He was committed to doing that which was right, no matter where he was, whether he was back home in his father's house or whether he was down there in Egypt as a slave, as a servant to Potiphar. He was going to do that which is right. What an impressive young man Joseph was. All right, now there's much more here, and we're about out of time, so let's find a good place to pause for today, and we'll try to come back to it. Let's go to the book of Psalms. We'll end up there. We'll come back right where we left off, Lord willing, there in Genesis 39. But let's go to the book of Psalms, and let's leave a few Psalms in our mind before we before we get through. Psalms chapter 9. If we look at Joseph, and as we continue to look at him, what is going to stand out in our minds? The most outstanding characteristic, if you will, of this young man, Joseph. To me, it's trust in the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. He was trusting the Lord when he's back there under his father's roof. He was trusting the Lord as he's going about trying to do right, even when he seems like he was being a tattletale on his brothers. I mean, he's committed to doing that which is right, no matter if it means revealing his dreams and stirring the anger of my brothers and even raising a big question mark in the mind of my father. I'm going to trust the Lord that what is being revealed to me, what I am being called to do, I'm going to be committed to doing that which is right. I'm going to trust the Lord to take care of everything else. Is that how we are? Is that how you are? I fail so miserably in that. One of the most outstanding characteristics I see in the life of, in this young man, Joseph, is trust in the Lord. Psalm chapter 9, listen to this. Verse 9 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." Do you think that Joseph might have felt forsaken when he was down there in the bottom of that pit? I would have. "Lord, I'm just trying to do right. I'm just trying to do what you called me to do. I'm trying to trust in you. I'm trying to remain committed to you. And here I am in the bottom of this horrible pit and no way out. And I'm all around me, all I'm hearing is people that want to harm me." Is that when you trust in the Lord? Or is that when we just kind of throw our hands up and say, "What's the purpose? What's the use?" Look in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength." When we are strong in the Lord and when things are going well, it's easy to say, "I love you, Lord. Thank you, God." When we have so many blessings, when we begin to enumerate all the things that the Lord has done for us, when we are not in adversity, it's easy to say, "I love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." David knew full well what it meant to have someone that he could depend upon, that he could stand upon, that was his fortress, that he was it was his deliverer, because David had faced adversity after adversity. Some of the things that David faced, he brought upon himself. But even in then, when we turn to the Lord, look to him as being our fortress, as our strength, he says, "My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler," that means my shield, "and the horn of my salvation and my high tower." He is my shield. He is my weapon. He is my high tower. He is my fortress. He's all around me. He's above me. He is the one that is protecting me, whether we're in our father's house or in the bottom of a pit. He says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Verse 30 of that same psalm says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried." The word of the Lord. Do you find that the word of the Lord is tried? Tried in the sense of being tested? Has the word of the Lord ever been tested in your life? Have you been in such adversity in the bottom of that pit to where you wonder if God's word is really all I need? Is the Lord really all I need? Is the Lord even with me? Have you ever been there? Psalm 28. I'm about to stop here. Psalm 28. It may not be in our timing. It may not be when we want it. It may not be when we are expecting it. But the Lord hears us in our adversity. When we are in the bottom of that pit, he hears our prayers. He hears us when we call out to him. He hears our cries. And again, you that are very young, you probably haven't experienced much of this yet. I feel even somewhat ashamed to even try to present these things to you, what little adversity I've been through in my life. In Psalm 28, verse 6 says this, "Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him." The Bible encourages us to seek the Lord when we're young. You know, when we go through adversity, when we face trials, when we face these kind of the things of life, when we face life when we're very young, we don't know how to handle it. We've not been tried. We've not been tested. We've not put the word of the Lord to the test. And we're taught in Scripture, especially in the book of Proverbs, how we are to look to those who are older, our mothers, our fathers. We are to look to those who have experienced these adversities, who have experienced afflictions, who have been tried and tested in their lives, and who can say with the psalmist that the Lord is my strength. I will trust Him. He has helped me. He's heard my supplications. What do you think about Joseph so far?